Well, if you take your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 18, and you're continuing going through the Psalms. This morning I'm going to read the first 19 verses. You can find that in the Church Bible on page 424. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 19. Again, this is God's holy word. Listen carefully. To the choirmaster, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundation also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and rugged them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundation of the world were laid bare. And your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And the Lord added his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Well, this morning we come to a psalm, and Matt has been gently teasing me about this. He's wanting to know how I was going to preach a psalm of 50 verses, as he just found out as well. I'm not doing all 50 verses of those. When I began my study, I made a 4-point outline, and as I began to write, I realized I had to do this psalm over multiple sermons. And so, Lord willing, we'll have a 3-part sermon series on Psalm 18, focusing on the totality of God's salvation. Because that is what this psalm is about. This is a psalm of praise, often called a royal psalm because it focuses on David's kingship. The title is to guide us in understanding its place and purpose. This is about David rejoicing in God giving him victory over his earthly enemies. You can find this psalm in 2 Samuel 22 as well. There it is placed at the end of David's life. And because of the title, there is debate over when did David actually compose it. Was it at the beginning of his reign, the end of his life, or somewhere in between? And the reason why there is a debate is because it says in the title that he was delivered from all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And the question is that immediately with King Saul's death? Is it at the end of his life where he has confronted just relatives of King Saul? Where should this psalm be actually placed? And it's not just about from the hand of Saul that there's a debate. It's also in her view of sanctification. Can someone fall into grievous sin and, after repenting, still call themselves blameless? Or does the stain of that sin, though repented of, remain upon the person? And depending on how you answer that question will be where you think this psalm should be placed in David's life. I would argue, based on Psalm 103, Romans 8, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, that placing it at the end of his life is very fitting. One can, through God's grace, look upon our imperfect life and still declare ourselves blameless due to God's grace in Christ. And I personally think the editor of 2 Samuel agreed because of where they placed the psalm. Psalm 18 differs from what you find in 2 Samuel 22 by only one verse, and it's the opening verse. I love you, O Lord, my strength. And this verse guides us as we sing this psalm and as we study it. David loves God because God is his strength. You and I can be critical of David as we read his history, just as we are critical of others and ourselves. David failed spectacularly as a king, as a husband, and as a father. In family worship, we've just finished studying again Absalom. David's failings are big. Just like our own. And you and I can get fixated on outward actions and appearances because that's all we see. You and I can't see the inward person. And so we don't know the inward spiritual fight that is ongoing within the children of God. That individual who is constantly struggling with pornography, maybe repenting night and day out of love for Christ, fighting against a sin that so easily entangles it. But we don't see that. That gossip or busybody, making the quiet of their bedroom fight in anguish over their desire to spread stories. But again, you and I don't see it. That arrogant, opinionated Christian could very well daily be crying to God for strength to put to death their pride. But we don't see it. Or that tired, irritated parent or child can be pleading for Jesus to give them more patience. Yet, what you and I see is only their failures. Rarely do we hear their tearful groans as they plead for God to be their strength against their sinful desires. Let me be blunt this morning. Every Christian is a mess. All of us are inconsistent with our professions. We all have sinful habits, opinions, and ideologies that we overlook or excuse. We all have sins that overwhelm us. And if we were to judge one another merely by what we see, we all fail. Praise God, He does not do that. God judges our hearts. God sees past the messy surface of sanctification to the heart that loves Him. God God sees what Paul describes in Romans 7. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Here is the Christian life. The internal and external battle. But remember how Paul ends his description of the Christian life. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 18 begins with a powerful verse that every Christian must understand, they must believe, they must cherish. We love God because He is our strength. Without Him, we can do nothing, but through Him, we can do everything, including defeating our most cherished sins. And that is where we must begin, because that is where David rightly begins. I love you, Lord, for you are my strength. You have to go beyond your doubts, your failings, your daily temptations, and peer into your inner being. Is this cry that David makes in you? And if you are able to say yes, then you are in good company. You are in the company of David, and you are in the company of the Apostle Paul. And from verse 1, this psalm is then divided into four parts, highlighting God's salvation. God is David's divine warrior, fighting for and through David. The first part is the divine rescue that we're going to look at this morning. It goes all the way to verse 19. The second part focuses on God's faithfulness from verses 20 through 30. The third part is God's victory through David, verses 31 through 45. And the final part, the shortest part, is the eternal praise to God, our warrior king. So this morning, I'm just going to look at the divine rescue. After expressing love for God, David describes the divine rescue on a cosmic level as it should be. And the focus is on God. God is David's rock, fortress, refuge, shield, stronghold, and salvation. And from these images, you get the vision of God's omnipotence, or God being all-powerful. David is secure. David is loved because God is all-powerful. And I hope all of us can say amen to that this morning. And from God's omnipotence, David turns to his predicament. Death encompasses him. Torrents of destruction assail him. Sheol entangled him. The snares of death confronted him. David, in dramatic language, highlights his need for rescue. God's salvation is a matter of life and death. And therefore, David doesn't try harder. He can't. He doesn't turn to rituals to appease God because they won't work. And he can't change his ways because he's entangled by Sheol and death. And you'll notice that in this psalm, both Sheol and death are used. Sheol and death are not the same thing. In the Old Testament, Sheol usually refers to judgment in death. David, by using both these words, is indicating that he looks upon himself, that he looks upon his life, and he sees he is not free from sin. David understands that in some aspect he needs rescue because he is guilty. And that understanding will guide us through the rest of the psalm. From David's predicament, he then turns to God's response in verses 7 through 15. David uses images that strike fear into humanity. Earthquakes, smoke, devouring fire, thick darkness, thunder, hailstones, and lightning. All these images bring to mind fear at some level. And David uses these terrifying images not about his predicament, but about his rescue. David's all-powerful God comes to rescue him in such a way that strikes fear into the hearts of humanity. And as a quick aside, you'll notice in verse 10 that God rides on a cherub. The modern notion of cherub comes from the Renaissance, not Scripture. In the Renaissance, they re-imaged the Roman god Cupid to look like a baby, and unfortunately, that is now the image of cherub within and outside of the church. In the Bible, they are actually angelic beings, often depicted with multi-faced heads. Their description in Scripture changes at times. For instance, in Ezekiel, cherub are described 3 times, and each time they're described in a different way. God is coming in all his power with the angelic host to save David, because David cried out to God. And God is coming in such a way that it is utterly terrifying. And here you have to understand, our God is not a tame God. His presence invokes fear and awe. God's terrifying presence, however, is not a threat to David. It is God's terrifying presence that is his protection. And David doesn't reveal a reluctant God like those of the false gods that others worship. God hears the cry of his servant, and he reacts swiftly and decisively. This is the image you're to have of the God of Scripture. He's not aloof to your miseries. He's not a reluctant savior. He's not fickle, toying with you. He is the God whose ears are open to his people's cry and who responds with power to rescue them. And the rescue that God performs is just as dramatic as his approach. David invokes the Exodus imagery in God's approach and in the rescue. The foundations of the world are laid bare at the breath of God. And he drew David out of many waters. From the chaos that is surrounding David, God reaches down and brings David to a pleasant place. Notice how striking this rescue is. David is surrounded. He's cut off by powers that overwhelm him. And God simply reaches down. There's no fighting involved. David says, I'm overwhelmed by my enemies. And God just reaches down. That's how powerful our God is. Think of David's experience. What could he do against King Saul? What could he do when his own son rose in rebellion against him and his nation went without him? All he could do was flee. Human power easily overwhelms us. Think of our brothers and sisters overseas, living under tyrannical regimes who hate God. What can they actually do against such people? And then think of your own sinful desires. What can you actually do against your own sinful desires? James 1 describes them this way, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You and I cannot resist our own sinful desires. What hope do we have fighting against judgment and death? Do we really think our good deeds will overcome our sinful desires? Do you really think that you can be good enough to overcome the judgment due to your sin? The predicament of every man, woman, and child ever born by ordinary generation is the same as David. We are all overcome by foes far more powerful than us. We are surrounded by the chaos of sin and misery, and on our own, we only add to that chaos. Our help has to come from another. One who is so powerful that he can simply reach down and pluck you out of a life you can honestly. It's amazing. David faced spiritual and physical enemies, and you and I do too. Do you understand that Scripture declares that compared to your God, they are nothing? God simply reaches down and plucks you up. Yes, they can harm us. Yes, they can frighten us. But they cannot overcome our God. They are so weak, he just plucks you up. Why does he do it? Why does God do that? And verse 19 ends the divine rescue telling us why. It's not because God owes David. It's not because David managed to bargain well with God. Verse 19 declares, God rescues David because God delighted in David. David loves God because God loved David. In these 19 verses, we clearly see a foreshadowing of a greater rescue. Christ coming to earth, Jesus, David's greater son, came out of love to rescue those dead in their sins. Jesus came not out of obligation, but out of love, to save a people hopelessly overwhelmed and overpowered by our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. God's salvation, as is first revealed in Genesis 3, has always been about rescuing his people from their sins against him. God saves us from his judgment, from Sheol, and he does so because he delights in those who cry out to him. David looks upon his life, and it is a messed up life. Scripture doesn't hide it. Scripture reveals all of David's sin and all of his ugliness. And he expresses love for God. Because while David was a mess, God delighted in him. What a humbling thought. The Apostle Paul, who no doubt sung this psalm, expands on David's idea here in Ephesians 1. Listen to what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. David declares in Psalm 18, God slay me, so he rescues me, and therefore I love him. Paul adds to David, God delighted in you before the foundation. This morning, do you know God's delight through Jesus Christ? The only way God delights in anyone is that we come to him through faith in Christ. And if you know God's delight through Christ, do you live as if God delights in you? And I am passionate about this because, beloved, for most of my Christian life, I've lived a Christian life as if God was obligated to save me. But man, if he could choose someone else. And I wish I could say I was the anomaly. But certainly in the church, for now almost 3 decades, most don't believe God delights in you. Are you one of them? Then I would encourage you to reread these 19 verses and hear God's dramatic rescue, because this is how he rescues every one of us. And the reason why he does it is because he delights. He saved you so that he could delight in you for all eternity. Beloved, this doesn't create pride. It creates humility. For who am I for God to delight in? And God says, I delight in all of us. Do we live like that? Because as we're going to see in this psalm, if we understand that God delights in those that he saves, we will live obedient lives to him. But if we don't understand his delight in us, you know what kind of life we're going to live? A life of rebellion. A life of turmoil. A life always trying to please God because we don't grasp that God delights in those who save. I hope this morning that all of us here can say, Jonathan, I'm with David, and I'm with Paul, and I already know. But I have a feeling there are a few who really wrestle with the idea God delights in you. And if you do, you have to wrestle with Scripture, because Scripture says he does. Go and live a life confident in God delighting in you, because he saved you. Let us pray. Most glorious Father, O Lord, we praise you for David's testimony of your great salvation, a salvation we all experience. Salvation against the chaos of sin and misery. And you simply pluck us up, because you are all Father, I pray for every man, woman, and child in this room this morning, that they could understand with David and Paul that you delight in those that you save. You don't look upon us as something else. You don't begrudge your salvation to us. You delight to save all who cry out to you. humble people before you.